Most people start a sermon these days with a short story to warm you up, to get you into it, you know, to make you feel relaxed. If you're not relaxed by now, you know, what can I do? But I do have one tale that kept going through my mind as I was researching this. Believe it or not, right, this angelic face used to be an altar boy. We were all altar boys, me and my six brothers, not at the same time though. And in the Roman Catholic tradition, when we were children, you weren't allowed to touch the wafer because the wafer was the body of Christ and you weren't allowed to touch it. Right? Neither was it allowed to fall on the ground, and we'll discuss this later in a different way. So this little altar boy used to do a thing called the paten. I used to have a brass plate, and the priest used to go along and say, "The body of Christ," and I'd have stuck that under her chin in case it fell. And we used to go along, and all the old dears, maybe 200-300 years old, with our black tongues from tea, but used to come along to somebody who you didn't really like. And he used to go, "And the body of Christ," and we went, "Amen." And he'd have put his tongue out, and the priest would have put the wafer on the tongue. Nowadays, you'd be able to get it. And when the priest moved on, I used to go, "Chop," and get him a wee cut in the throat. And he used to be at the altar, go, and the wafer would have stuck the roof of their mouths. But you're not allowed to put your finger in it. So that's my story. That's what I used to do to entertain myself during Mass on a Sunday morning. Oh, well, I'll tell you his other stories some other times. But if we've been discussing the sacraments this past few weeks, like 2 weeks ago we looked at both sacraments and we looked at them generally because they were looking into, last week it was baptism and we delved deeply into that. See what it did? Well, we sprinkled about that one. But this week it's the Lord's Supper and we'll be talking about that. And we'll be looking at how baptism was a continuation of circumcision into baptism. And it was a sign and a seal, sealed by the Holy Spirit. It was the same, it was done differently, but it was of the same substance. We discussed that. And this week we're going to look at the Lord's Supper. Now, I don't know if you can remember, but way back in the day, like 2 years ago when I first arrived, I'd done a few standalone sermons. And one of them was on the Passover. And it was on the Passover. And when they're at the Passover, they stood around the unblemished lamb. They had their sandals tightened. They had their belts tightened, probably tucked in, ready to run. They had their staff in their hand, and they ate. They ate in haste. And from then they were told to do that as a remembrance of what God has done for them and what God had set them free. So they did that every year. And to this day, the Jewish tradition, they still celebrate the Feast of Passover. Now, if you notice in the Bible, by the time it gets to Jesus' era, they no longer stand around the table with their staff and their sandals tightened and their belts tightened, ready to go. They are lounging on the lounge. They had lounges to lounge on as they ate. That is why one was able to lean back into the breast of Christ and stuff like that. So how they performed the feast, even in the Jewish tradition, had changed. But the substance of what it meant stayed the same. So that's something just to keep in mind to bring us to where we are. I went way further than I thought I was going to. There you go. But here we're going to be looking at, they did this in remembrance of the sacrificial lamb. And the thing we're going to be talking about tonight is done in remembrance as well. There's a connection that throws the whole way through. Do you remember how we talked last week about the continuity, the continuation of the church from Old Testament times right through to today? And that's going to be discussed this evening. And it was entirely fitting that Jesus was the person who changed, who replaced the Passover meal. It was Jesus' command that the Christian church should celebrate this meal forever. A meal that was centered on himself. It was Jesus himself, God himself, come up with this, of how we should do this. And it was centered on himself. Now, I know that we all commune with Jesus every day through our prayer life, through our Bible readings, and through our lives in general. But the Lord's Supper is a very special way that we commune with him. But it's not the only way, as I said, we can commune with Christ. But it is a principal way in which we do so. See the first line of the first chapter, which I'm sure you've all read before you arrived, starts with, "Our Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, instituted this sacrament of his body and blood to be observed in his church unto the end of time." There is a red flag for you right away. If you're listening at home or online, there is a red flag for you right away. God himself instituted this sacrament to be done in his church until the end of time. If you're in a church or involved in a church that does not hold the sacrament of communion of the Lord's Supper, get out. Is it really a church of God? Well, that's the warning over. See, when it's strange that we're doing this that on Remembrance Sunday. See, when we partake in the Lord's Supper, we're remembering the sacrifice that Christ made. The Christ made through his body and his blood. And we quick glance at Mark 14:14 and Luke 22 tells us that Jesus made arrangements for him to host this meal. He sent them on. Tell the person that you meet that the master has come and the room is arranged. So Jesus was looking forward to this. Jesus had already arranged that this meal was going to happen. But Jesus knew that he was on his way to face death. Jesus knew that he was on his way to Jerusalem. And Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. But before he went, he had one last feast, one last meal with his disciples. And he prepared this room. And this is how the Lord wants us to remember what he has done for him, for us. Something so simple, yet so powerful. It's something that we as humans and our finite minds couldn't come up with. Because we would try to make it so elaborate or so special or so outrageously brilliant. In fact, it's something that the Corinthians ended up doing in Corinthians 11. And Paul ends up slapping their wrist and saying, "You're out of control. This is not what the Lord asked." So he had to reel them in. It's instituted by God. But it's an outward sign. Remember we're talking about signs? Sacraments were signs and they were seals. It's an outward sign, and it's sealed by Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit, so that all who truly believe are actually communing in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And he is communing with us. That's the power. That's the significance. That's what makes this extra special. Now, that's the first paragraph. So having explained what the Lord's Supper is, the Westminster Divines then go on to tell us what it's not, and that's vitally just as important as what it is. It's not an offering. It's not an offering. Jesus is not being offered to the Father. There is no sacrifice at our services. The Roman Catholics would have the sacrifice of the Mass, but as Presbyterians and Reformed believers, we have no sacrifice in the service. Jesus sacrificed himself once and for all. He's not a sacrificial lamb that is continually sacrificed at every Mass around the world. As we discovered in Hebrews 9, Jesus did not come to repeatedly sacrifice himself. Jesus did not come to repeatedly suffer. We do not sacrifice Christ at communion time. But we do this in remembrance of him. It's a commemoration. There is a spiritual oblation. It's a lovely word, isn't it? An oblation is something that's presented or offered to God. In a sense that we are offering ourselves along with Christ. Along with him. We're offering ourselves along with him when we come to the communion table. See, we died with Christ. We died with him. We rose with him. And we are celebrating our union with him even in our death. So if there's any oblation, if there's any offering up, it's an offering up ourselves to the will of Christ. As he once offered himself up for us. We are now repeatedly all our lives, consummately in the communion service, offering ourselves unto him. Paragraph 3 goes on to tell us that this is the fun part. Now, if you miss out some of these words that I'm saying here, you could have me up in front of the heresy committee very quickly. But as I mentioned before, an ordained minister should pray and bless the elements being used, namely the bread and the wine. However, this blessing isn't to change the bread and the wine. This blessing does not transform the bread and the wine into the body and the blood of Christ in some sort of transubstantiation or consubstantiation way. No, it doesn't do that. Rather, they are blessed to take them out of ordinary use and put them into the special use for this reason, for this time, for the special purpose. The minister is asking for God's blessing to take these ordinary things and for God to use them in an extraordinary way. That's it. There's no transformation or anything involved. It is still the same bread, the same wine, or the same juice. But one thing I would like to point out is, in Reformed circles, the minister partakes along with the congregation. The minister partakes of the wine. The minister partakes of the bread. In Roman Catholicism, only the congregation only partake of the bread. The cup is withheld. Why is the cup withheld? Because with the paten, I could catch your bread. But if I pass a cup around and you spill it, that's the blood of Christ going onto the floor. So the cup is withheld. And the bread is distributed. Reading scripture, this is not what was ordained, what we just read out. Jesus didn't ordain that when we just read out. He broke the bread and he gave it round. He took the cup and he gave it round. We as Presbyterians, through the role of an ordained minister, to carry out the role instituted by Christ as if he were here himself. No other reason. And he took it and he gave it to his disciples. He never withheld an element. In our communion services, the minister takes and he distributes to the elders, and the elders distribute it to the congregation with the bread and the wine. And what happens next? The elders return back to the table, and then they administer to him. So he also partakes in the bread. He also partakes in the wine. Nothing is withheld. And now here at the end of this, when we run into a wee touchy problem, it says it is only to be administered to those, I haven't got the right words in front of me, to those in the room at the time. So those outside the room, or those who aren't there, don't get it. Now here's the thing where we run into a wee sticky thing. Many churches they do this so as they don't have private masses. We don't have private masses or services in the Reformed Church. We don't give the sacraments privately. Just as baptism is done in front of the congregation and not done privately, so the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is done in front of the congregation and not done separately and not done privately. Now, that being said, what about those who can no longer make it to church? What about those who are sick? What about those who are ill? Well, the Westminster Divines have said, and some ministers, the Westminster Divines have said, if you're not in the room, if you're not part of the congregation, you don't need it. Now, some ministers go out to the sick and administer the sacraments. But what the Divines are saying, what John Gerstner is saying, what Chad Van Dixhorn is saying, what R.C. Sproul is saying, is they can do it, but it's not necessary. Some churches make allowances for this to happen. But the thing to remember is, you don't need to take the Lord's Supper to be saved. You don't need to be baptized to be saved. But we are required to do it. We are required by the Lord to do it as a congregation. Now, there can be exceptions made if the body of the church agrees to it. That's something that sessions around the world have to juggle with over and over. You don't need to take the sacrament to prove you're saved. But you're ordered to do it by Christ. So it's not necessary to take the Lord's Supper to commune with Christ. We commune with Christ every day, as we said earlier, in our prayers, in our devotions, in our lives. Having communion and the Lord's Supper is a special way, but it's not necessary. What I'm saying is, don't get me wrong in this. You are ordained, you're ordered by Christ together and do this till the end of time. But if you can't make it to church, if you're on your deathbed or whatever, it's not necessary. It's up to the churches individually to come up with their own judicial system about that. It's a traditional stance that the Reformed Church has taken. Now, a minister may have a heart to administer to the invalid or the lonely or the sick person, but this is usually in an emergency or cleared with the blessing of the church. But it is established with the person when they go to them to tell them, we are doing this for you, but you've been loyal all your life. You've been to communion all your life. It's not necessary, but we're doing it. Would I be able to say to Mrs. and Mr. whatever, who's been coming to church since Methuselah was in shorts, no? I don't know. Come back to me in about 5 years. Let's move on. Now, part four is also interesting. This was real. See, reading into this and studying it, it was really. It talks about the word oblation again. See, when I was a Roman Catholic, we had to bow our heads as the bread and the cup was lifted up. In fact, we used to fight out the back to see who was ringing the bell when that was happening. So it would have came and he would have said, this is my body. He would have lifted up the wafer and everybody would have bowed their heads and everybody would ring the bell. And then anybody says, and this is my blood. And then he would have bowed their heads and ring the bell. But what's happening there? The Westminster Confession of Faith is telling us we are not to worship the elements. We are not to worship the bread and the wine. We're not to do it. But we've seen pictures on television with them with going about with the big elaborately dressed crucifixes with the what they call the Eucharist in the middle, and everybody seeing it and going, what is that? What is that? That's idolatry. You're worshipping a piece of bread. You're worshipping a cup of wine. You're worshipping something that when we're done, I'm going to make toast with. You're worshipping something that when we're done, the children are going to drink it. And mothers and tots are in the children's. Or there's a bottle there for somebody afterwards. It's idolatry to worship that. Thus, they're reserving them for a pretended religion. There's no power in that bread. There's no power in that juice or that wine. They're still bread. They are still grape juice. They are still wine. Yes, they were prayed and blessed for to be used in an extraordinary way or an extra way, but when that time is over, it's put back to its normal use. It has no power in it. Where does the power of a sacrament come from? We've talked about it this last 2 weeks. It comes from the Holy Spirit. These are just outward signs. And the Holy Spirit seals it. The juice is used in mums and tots or Sunday school. It is bread and juice or wine. It's a principle. The sacrifice is complete, therefore, and there should be no continuation of it. If it's bread and wine set aside for this time, then we use it accordingly. The Roman Catholic Church believe that it's the body and blood of Christ. Part 5, when we call them the body and blood of Christ, but they are not. They're a sacrament, a representation, a remembrance. They are not. It is in the words like John 6 that confuse people, especially in the early church. When you eat my body, when you drink my blood, when you eat my flesh, it was so misunderstood. And it is still so misunderstood. That's where beliefs like that come from. The early Christians were seen as cannibals because they're eating flesh and drinking blood. There's documents of that written down. But there is a real sense, albeit a sacramental sense, in which his body and blood is communicated to us. It is the only way that we could have achieved our redemption was through the body and blood of Christ. The real body and blood of Christ. Not a piece of bread. Not a cup of juice. And that's all I'm saying about John 6, because that sermon is coming to a pulpit near you very soon. Let's move on. Let me see if I can break this bit down in Barney style. If you truly believe that the bread and wine are the body and blood of Christ incarnate, well, common sense tells you that the incarnate Christ is one body. He became man. There is not a piece of Christ here, and a piece of Christ there, and a piece of Christ here, and over there, and in that place, and in that place. He is one person. He is one body. God is everywhere. But Christ is man, is one person. It doesn't become the body and blood of Christ. A priest, a created being, cannot say a few words and turn a piece of bread and a cup of wine into the Creator. It's just common sense. The created cannot make the Creator. We can't turn bread and wine into God. The Creator of the universe. In fact, there's a suggestion. I like this. That the words hocus pocus or a play from the Latin Mass where it says, hoc est inum corpus virum, or this is my body. Like, there's a little bit of evidence about this to say it's true, but I don't care. I like it. And if you believe no transubstantiation occurs, if you believe that the body and blood of Christ are not the bread, are not the wine, fine. When they're done, put them away and use them for what they're used for next. But if you do believe that a transubstantiation happens, then as I said earlier, you're worshipping a piece of bread and a cup of juice or a cup of wine. As we said earlier, that, ladies and gentlemen, is idolatry. Now, hopefully you're getting a sense of how important it was for the Westminster Divines to spend so much time on explaining this and unpacking this, for people to understand why we believe what we believe, why we are who we are. We'll move on. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's not a doctrine of real substance, but one of a spiritual presence. When we are properly receiving the supper, including the examination of ourselves, as said in 1 Corinthians 11:28, we are inwardly partaking of Christ while outwardly partaking of the visible elements. Participation in Christ and the supper is by faith and spirituality. We come to the supper afresh, trusting in Christ and the triumph of the cross. We find Christ present by his Holy Spirit in the supper. Outward sign, elements. Inward seal, Christ. If you're not partaking in the supper with a true heart, if you're living wickedly and do not deserve to be at the table, you hear Ben saying it. We celebrate the Lord's Supper 10 times a year, I believe. It's quite high for a church. But you hear Ben saying it all the time. He tries to, what they call, fence it off. If you're living wickedly or you do not deserve to be at this table, don't be there. Don't take communion or the Lord's Supper because you always have or because it's what you do. You have to examine yourself. If your life dictates differently, don't be there. You're, in the old words, guilty of damnation. If you're not a repentant Christian, you have no right to be at the Lord's table. But when you do repent, when you are a repentant Christian, there's no such thing as excommunication. You can live and enjoy the sacraments, the communion of Christ. Not just with Christ. Because when you're cut off from the Lord's table, you're cut off from the congregation. So you can enjoy the communion with the congregation around you. Remember that everybody was given. The body and blood of Christ in remembrance of what he has done for you. Do you know what a role of an elder used to be? The role of an elder used to be to go round the congregation on the build-up to communion to see how spiritually fit and healthy they were. That used to be the role of an elder. What do you think his visit for? Granted, in the 50s and 60s and 70s, when professionalism came in and people started thinking, oh, I'm not qualified to be doing this, it started to fade away. But that was the role of an elder, to go around and find out the spiritual health and well-being of the communicants in the church, to prepare them for the communion, for the Lord's Supper. It's my prayer this evening that those among you who don't do, and those among you that do, do so with awe and remembrance. And the gift that Christ gave us as he hung on the cross, as he died, and as he rose again. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we thank you. We thank you for those throughout the centuries that have torn your scripture apart to try and find the truth, to try and find how they could relay it to us common people, how we can understand these sacraments in our lives. Father, it's only when we have our redemptive hearts do we truly know our measure. Do we truly know how small we are compared to you? Do we truly know that you are the Lord? Father, we thank you for all you have done for us. We thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit. And it's because of the freedom that you have given us in our hearts and our souls and our minds that we look to others around the world. We cannot judge, Lord. We cannot judge. Because we don't know sometimes. But we pray for those, the families of those poor babies that were left for dead, as fuel and power runs out. But we also pray for the families of the children on the other side too. And here, even at home in Craigie Hill, this week we're praying for the for families of a child again. May we come to you as children, unknowing, but trusting. We pray for the organisations in the church, and we give thanks for the GB display today, and for the BB one 2 weeks ago. We do give thanks for them that parents feel safe enough to send their children to us to do what? To establish your word in their lives. And we thank you for that. We thank you for that privilege, for that burden, for that honor. Father, we pray for these winter months. As fuel prices rise, as food becomes a luxury. Maybe I have no right to do it, but we ask that you send the burden of those who need to our doors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.